Well, I invite you to turn for our scripture reading this morning to the book of Matthew, chapter 23. Matthew, chapter 23. This morning we will be giving our attention to the first 12 verses. Let us now listen carefully to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Sometimes it is helpful for us to remember that it's easy to lose sight of the forest for all of the trees. We can become so focused on the details as we're making our way through Matthew's gospel that we forget the big picture. And what is the big picture of Matthew's gospel? It is that the King of Heaven has arrived. It is that the kingdom of God has broken into time and space history in a new and remarkable way, and in fact, in a final way. All of the Old Testament scriptures were waiting and were focused and were centered upon what is now being unveiled in the Gospels of the New Testament. And how may we summarize all of this? Well, we use the phrase redemptive history or biblical history, and that is that the history of salvation, the history recorded in the Old and New Testaments of God's Word, is redemptive history. It is focused, it is selective, it is centered upon God's plan of redemption from the very beginning to the very end. And as redemptive history unfolds, we, as it were, are witnessing before our very eyes the apex of history. And even human history has recognized the significance of God's saving activity in and through the coming of Jesus Christ. How do we refer to history? We speak of BC, before Christ. We speak of AD, the time period after the coming of Christ. Even the world has recognized that what God has done in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, is truly the turning point of history. And what do we find in chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel? We find that in this chapter, we are going to hear God's declaration upon Israel and upon the leaders of Israel. And it's a it's something that can be compared to the prophets of the Old Testament. Jesus is the final prophet who has come. In him is the fullness of God's revelation. He is the Word of God incarnate, come in the flesh. And he brings not only the fullness, the clarity, the completeness of the good news of salvation that will be accomplished through his own work, his own death, his own resurrection, that which is about to occur in just a few days after this point. Remember, we're in the Passion Week leading up to Good Friday. We are still in the temple and Jesus is teaching. And what do we see? We see Jesus, not only the good news is in Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel, but the bad news that is the backdrop for the good news. And the bad news is the reality of our sinful condition and the severity of God's wrath and curse for sin. And here in Matthew 23, we have a prophetic-like pronouncement from Jesus, where he not only analyzes and critiques what is wrong with Israel and the unbelief and the unfaithfulness among the religious leaders of Israel, in particular, the scribes of the chief priests at the temple, who are the experts in the interpretation of the law, and the Pharisees, known for their rabbinical schools, as they were considered to be those who adhered to the law of Moses and who promulgated that law and who were, as it were, the leaders who set the standard for holiness among God's people. But what does Jesus say? He says God's assessment of the religious leaders does not match up with their own self-assessment. They consider themselves to be righteous. They consider themselves to be the keepers of the law. But in this chapter, we have the famous passage here in the middle of this chapter of the seven woes that Jesus pronounces on the scribes and the Pharisees. Woes, remember, are the curses. Just like the prophets long ago, where they press the lawsuit of God upon the people of Israel and they say, this is what God has against you. Here is God's charges. Here are God's charges and here is God's verdict. And here is the judgment that will now come as a result of your disobedience, your faithlessness, your rebellion, your religion that may look good on the outside, but Jesus will say in this chapter, it's really a tomb. It's whitewashed. It's nice and clean, but inside are dead man's bones. There is no inward reality to what you see. That inward reality is corrupt and under God's judgment. And so Jesus begins by giving the charges in verses 1 through 12, but it also becomes an opportunity to compare and contrast what is wrong with what the Pharisees and the scribes are doing and not doing with what true disciples of Jesus should be doing and not doing. There is a warning here, even as Jesus is pronouncing judgment. And at the end of the chapter, after the woes upon the Pharisees, who are the ones who are receiving or are the recipients of that of those words in the middle part of the chapter, in verses 37 to 39, at the end of the chapter, it is Jesus speaking to Jerusalem as a whole, the lament that he pronounces over the city. And notice there in verse 37, the city that kills the prophets and those stones those who are sent to it. And in verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. Are you getting the big picture? You see, these words, this chapter, is connected to what Jesus has just done when he cleansed the temple and when he cursed the fig tree because of its lack of fruit. And so those prophetic actions are being joined to these prophetic words. And at the culmination of Jesus' mission and work, we have here these pronouncements of woe and judgment. You see, the house of God has become a den of robbers, a place of thieves, rather than a house of prayer. And Jesus is showing that in his coming, you are either for him or against him. The leaders of Israel have set themselves against him. And Israel, the old covenant Israel, is being displaced with all of the old ceremonies because Jesus has come. There is a new Israel that is being formed around Jesus, built on a new foundation of the apostles and prophets. There is continuity from old to new, one covenant of grace, but there is also discontinuity, for now the house of God will include believing Jews and Gentiles as the Great Commission is carried out and the gospel is proclaimed throughout all the earth. And we begin to see that unfolding in the book of Acts, and we read about it in the various New Testament epistles. And so that's the stage, that's the big picture. And now verses 1 through 12 are the introduction. Again, the charges of what's wrong with what the Pharisees and the scribes are doing and not doing, and the contrast that there ought to be among God's true disciples of Jesus. And what is it that is summarizes all of this? Well, verses 11 and 12. The greatest shall be the servant. And the warning, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. That's the verdict on the scribes and the Pharisees. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's the promise for the humble disciple of Jesus. Verse 1 tells us Jesus, before pronouncing the woes to the scribes and the Pharisees, are addressing these words to the crowds and to the disciples. Verses 2 through 4, we have here first the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. And notice what he says, that the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Verse 2. It's interesting because recent archaeological evidence has found that in the sites of these early synagogues, that there were actually unique special chairs in those synagogues that they believe may be have been called the seat of Moses. They were adorned and fashioned in such a way to be representative of the highest place of authority and of instruction of the scriptures in the synagogue. And Jesus, whether he's speaking figuratively or alluding literally to that seat in the synagogues, he recognizes, doesn't he, that the religious leaders of Israel are the heirs of the Old Testament elders and of the prophets and of the priests and of the rulers, and that God had called the leaders of his people to adhere to his word, to the law of Moses. The law is holy, the law is righteous, the law is good. The law reflects the very nature and character of God. And to the extent that the scribes and the Pharisees were speaking God's law, pointing people to God's law. Notice verse 3, he says, "So do and observe whatever they tell you." Now, this is not to be taken in an unqualified way, for we know that Jesus is just about to say what's wrong with all of the teaching and interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees. But notice what he's doing. He's recognizing that inasmuch as they speak the scriptures, inasmuch as they point God's people to the inspired word of God of the Old Testament, even as Jesus himself has shown us in his own teaching and preaching, Jesus can say, do and observe what they tell you. If they are telling you what God says, then this is something that you must heed. This is something that you must do. But here is where the hypocrisy comes in. Do not do, he says, the works that they do. Why? Because they preach, but they do not practice. Now, we still are familiar with that phrase today, aren't we? That we have to practice what we preach. And here it is from God's word. The religious leaders of Israel did not practice what they preached. They knew the law, but interpreted rightly and carried out rightly and practiced rightly should do what? It should lead them and God's people to humbly seek the grace of God that was displayed so clearly in the temple service, the need for a priesthood and sacrifices upon the altar, displaying the fact that we are sinners who are in need of God's grace and of His redeeming acts for us. The Exodus itself was that reminder of how God alone can deliver His people from their bondage. But what is the problem? The religious leaders are misusing the law. They are not practicing what they preach. They, in fact, have such a high estimation of themselves, they believe that they are, in fact, able to keep the law and to please God by their efforts. But what does God say through Jesus, His Messiah, the true Christ? No, they do not practice what is in keeping with what they preach as they preach God's word. And so there is this hypocrisy, something that we must always guard against. It's not just for these Pharisees, but remember, Jesus is speaking who to whom? To the crowds and to his disciples. There is a warning. How easy it is for us to say to others, here's what you should do. And yet, we have a different standard. As parents with our children, we have to guard against that mindset and that practice. They can see right through the hypocrisy when we do not really believe or live according to what we teach or preach or say in our homes. But secondly, Jesus critiques the Pharisees and the scribes in verse 4, that they not only fail to practice what they preach, but they tie up heavy burdens that are hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. And again, we have a familiar phrase from this, don't we? He wasn't willing to lift a finger to help. And Jesus says, these religious leaders are not willing to lift a finger to be a blessing to those who are under their charge. They are, in fact, a burden. They're heaping up a burden upon them rather than relieving the burden and being a blessing. And this is getting also at a very severe and serious point that the Pharisees, remember, misused God's law by adding to it man-made human regulations and rituals. It's like a hedge that they built around God's law. And though they claimed to be honoring God's law and protecting God's law from being broken, they were heaping up burdens upon the people by giving them man-made rules and regulations that they put on an equal level. No, not even that. They put them above God's word itself. And in their view that they were the ones who could keep God's law, all they could offer to the people is a dead legalism, constantly beating them with the law as if the people would somehow, in their own efforts, would be able to conform to all of these rules and regulations. And Jesus says, they are heaping up these burdens, and they are not willing to move a finger to bring relief. Jesus is going to speak about this in the woes that he will pronounce just after this. So we will be coming back to understand some of the specifics in a greater way. But once again, we must be on guard against this kind of legalism, against a kind of moralism, where we are simply looking for external behavior modification, changes in conduct that look good on the outside, but that are antithetical to, opposed to, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. This kind of leadership promotes pride and arrogance, and instead, true leaders, true ministers, must lead God's people to see their need for the grace of God found in Jesus Christ alone. Well, Jesus goes on and he rounds out his critique here in the opening section in verses 5 through 7. And he says, this also is what the Pharisees and scribes are guilty of doing. They are guilty of doing all of their deeds to be seen by others. Now, this is an echo, remember, of what we learned back in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus warned of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees when they gave alms, when they prayed in public, when they fasted in public, distorting and disconfiguring their faces so that everyone would know that they had been fasting. And in each instance, in Matthew 6, Jesus says, they do all of these things to be seen by men. And here we have two of the most clear forms of hypocrisy. The first was at the beginning, where we say, this is what we should be doing, and then we're the ones who aren't doing what we say we should be doing. We're not practicing what we preach. But there is this other form of hypocrisy where the focus is on the external, that the hypocrite is the one who is empty on the inside. His religion is a religion of superficialities, of externalisms. And it's all about pleasing men and receiving the praises of men. And wow, this is one as well that we must pay attention to. How easy it is for us to think that we are doing well when we receive the approval of human people, when we are receiving the approval and the praise of others. And the Bible speaks about our calling is not to be man-pleasers, but to be God-pleasers. And Jesus is saying here, this is what the Pharisees really love. This is really what makes them tick. They want to be seen first by others as being super spiritual on another entirely different level. They want everyone to look up to them and to recognize them as the spiritual leaders in their communities. And how do they do this? They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Remember, the phylacteries are the little pouches that they literally would take portions of the Old Testament scripture. For example, Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. They would roll them up and they'd put them in the pouch and they would fasten it on their forehead and upon their left arm. And this was to be, for them in their practice, a tangible reminder of what God's law says and of their calling to holiness. And the same for the fringes. The fringes on the bottom of the robes that the men wore are according to what Numbers 15 had to say. And in Numbers 15, the purpose of these fringes with a blue cord was this. It says that it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Aren't those words striking? How ironic that the very thing in the law of Moses that was to teach them not to whore after the lust of their eyes and of their hearts is exactly what Jesus is charging the religious leaders with. They love what they can see. They are living for the approval of people. Their hearts are running after the things that the world deems to be valuable, important, and primarily, what is that? It's to be successful in the eyes of the world. It is the status seeking. It is the chasing after rank and privilege. It is that which is the praise of man by forfeiting the praise, the pleasure of God. And that's what Jesus is saying here, that they made the bands of the phylacteries broad so that people would immediately see how spiritual they are. And they made the fringes, the tassels on their robes extra long to call attention to themselves. And then in verses 6 and 7, he says, this is also what they love, the place of honor at the feasts. You see, that's the place of privilege. They want the best seats in the synagogues. That's to show that they have the highest rank, that people would recognize their authority. And they loved, verse 7, the greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. They wanted everyone to see them, to respect them, to have the prestige and the popularity that comes from human recognition. And what is it that Jesus here is doing in these first seven verses? He is uncovering, isn't he, what is below the surface. In all of these things, it is about the heart. It's about the heart. Did you notice that the first thing, they have the scriptures, but they don't practice what they preach? What have they done? They put their will in place of doing God's will, ultimately. They do not love God with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second thing, what do they do when they heap up burdens upon the people? Are they loving their neighbor as themselves? Not at all. Out of their own selfish ambition and self-exaltation, they measure greatness by their rank and position and status, and they are content to allow the sheep under their care to be sacrificed and expended for their own selfish gain. And therefore, Jesus in verses 5 through 7 are saying, here's what's really in their heart. Here's what really makes them tick. It is the love of self. It is the pride. It is that thirst for human greatness. It is using their positions for self-service. Brothers and sisters, Jesus now goes on to say, among God's people, among God's disciples, this should not be. How are we looking at our service in God's kingdom? How do we see the opportunities that have been placed before us to serve Him in our everyday lives, in our homes, as husbands, as wives, as single people, as children? Are we being driven by the love for human approval and praise? Are we seeking to serve ourselves and to do what we want to do above all else? Jesus here says in verse 8, you who are Christ's disciple, you are not to be called rabbi, you are not to be called teacher, you are not to be called father, you are not to be called instructor. Now, what is Jesus saying? He's not speaking absolutely that these titles or similar titles are off limits in every circumstance and situation, but he's warning in the context against the misuse of titles, which we can so easily do, that serve the purpose of exalting the self, right? Of lifting us up and making us to appear to be above others especially. And that's what the Pharisees and scribes were doing. And Jesus is saying to those 12 apostles, you see, they're going to be the foundation layers of the New Covenant Church. They're going to be the ones with Christ's authority. They are Christ's ambassadors. They are the ones who will teach and preach God's Word with all authority in His name. And yet, how does Paul and Peter and the others often speak of themselves that they are bondservants of Jesus Christ? You see, though they are high in their position and calling by God's grace and appointment, they see themselves as lowly servants and slaves of their King. And that's what Jesus is saying to us, that we are not to lift ourselves up, call attention to ourselves, use titles and rankings and status and all of the things that the world does as marks of success. For Jesus says, here is what is success in God's kingdom. Here is true greatness in God's kingdom. Verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. And so the finale, verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. By whom? By God. This is what Jesus is saying in this chapter. He has come to pronounce the judgment upon those who have lived for self-exaltation. And unless one humbles himself, then he's going to miss the grace of God. Do you remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that is in the very context of speaking to elders to follow the pattern of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Because after all, isn't it Jesus who stands here over and against these false shepherds of Israel? Isn't it Jesus who stands before his disciples as not only the Christ, the Lord, the Master, but the one who is the servant who came to give his life as a ransom for many? The one who says, I have come not to be served, but to serve, to lay down my life. And it is Jesus here who is the paradigm of that servant. He has fulfilled the passages of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, for example, the servant of the Lord who suffered, who died, who bore the curse of the cross. And why did he do such a thing? Because he has come to make available the grace that we need, the grace of God that we can never earn, the grace that we have not ever deserved, the grace of salvation, the grace of eternal life. True greatness is only possible in God's kingdom in and through Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? Do you see how different God's kingdom is from the ways of the world and from the ways of these false leaders of Israel? The way of the world is this: you do, and then you get the reward. You do, and you earn, and then maybe you reap the rewards of your labors. The Pharisees, the scribes, telling the people, you do, you do, you do. Burden upon burden upon burden, never lifting a finger to help. But what has God done? Before he calls us to do and obey, he has already done it for us. Do you see it? Before he calls us to be his servant, he becomes the servant to us. He comes in the person of his Son, and he gives himself as a ransom for us to deliver us from the bondage of pride and self and sin and the wrath of God which is to come. And so it is only by God's grace through the service of Jesus that we can become servants who can give ourselves to God and to one another. Beloved, what God calls us to do, he himself has done first, and that for our salvation. And so today, may we hear the word of the Lord. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It is Jesus who humbled himself and was raised up and exalted by God the Father in his resurrection and enthronement at God's right hand. And I am here to tell you today that if you humble yourself before God, if you seek his grace and favor, God will give you everything you need by the working of his Spirit, that you might be his servant, that you might know the greatness of his grace, and that one day you might share in the greatness of his glory. For where Jesus is, He's coming again so that you may be with him forever and ever. Beloved, may God give to us that humility, and may God give to us that zeal to serve him and one another as those who have been ransomed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O Lord, may we this morning live in light of Judgment Day. May we see that the judgment that we deserve, as we are no better than these scribes and Pharisees, has already been taken and borne fully and completely by our Savior and Lord when he died upon the cross. And may we in his resurrection hear the good news of the proclamation of the gospel, that those who are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. And may we, having been freed from guilt, having been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus, having been justified by the righteousness of Christ, may we, O God, live in humility in light of the coming judgment day, knowing that those who humble themselves will be exalted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing our closing hymn, number 580.